Welcome this evening to our Bible class. We're on the subject of Isaiah 32, in quietness and assurance forever. We start tonight with singing of hymn number 80, Praise, O Praise, Our God and King. Thanks, Greg. And I guess it's really verse 17 that's the climax of the chapter, isn't it? The effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Thanks, Brian.
Hi, dear brethren and sisters, young people. It is indeed a joy to open the pages of a very beautiful section of Isaiah tonight, and I hope that we will be able to take away with us the thrill and joy of this exceptional chapter. As I mentioned last week, there's a few chapters that would be known as well as this in respect to a description of the kingdom. And it's not always easy, is it? In a world of rapid movement and much noise and human activity on every side, it's not always easy to have a picture of the kingdom. And I think that's one of the deep challenges of the life in which we're now living. Who of us could say today, for example, in the circumstances of our life, that we were conscious of the picture of the kingdom? Some may answer more appropriately than others, where the rush and tear of business life, the calls to the phone, the banging away of activity, it can indeed take that picture away as we just get increasingly absorbed and absorbed until really we begin to think, if we're not careful, that that's what life really is about. And it's not at all. It's just the means by which we obtain our sufficiency. The real thing is the kingdom that is coming. And I say again, I think that's becoming more difficult and a greater challenge to us to be able to perceive and feel that in the humdrum, in the thudding pressure of a modern world that demands our allegiance to all of its interests, especially in the workplace. I mentioned last week that in verse 2, the Amen was representative of the king of verse 1, and of his princes. But I just wanted to mention this little point because I found it very interesting during the week to notice that two translations, instead of Amen, put each one. I thought that was very interesting. Because what we said last week was the Amen, verse 2, who is all of those good things, a hiding place from the wind, covered from the tempest, rivers of water in a dry place, shadow of a great rock in a weary land, that all of those good things are now represented in an administration. It's not just a man. It's not just the king of verse 1, but it's the king and the princes who must obviously share the same administrative principles as the king. And I thought it was just interesting, just going back on that point, to notice that in the Rotherham's translation and in the Revised Version, it actually has "and each one." It's picked up the sense of that, because it's not just the king of verse 1, it must also be the princes of verse 1, and so they translated it that way, and I thought that was very good. Each one, the king and his princes, they're of similar kind, they have the same mind, same interests, same drives. You see, it's really the multitudinous Christ, isn't it? It's Christ and his people. It's the Lamb and the 144,000. It's that picture which is here in Isaiah being presented. And it's a delightful thing, my dear brothers and sisters, to look at those attitudes of verse 2 and think, well, in the kingdom there will be care and interest and kindness. People won't be too busy not to be able to stop and help somebody. There won't be so much pressure upon the bottom line as men and women can't do something decent for other people and to see a need and have time to go out of their way to find opportunity to restore that person and help them. And what that means to us today is that never mind what the world thinks and what pressures they might put upon us, that has to be our life today. If in the future Christ is going to use us to show compassion and interest in other people, then that must be what we're like today. And where is our interest in other people's affairs? Where do we go out of our way in this crazy world? It's a good question, isn't it? Some days we have a day that seems to be almost around our own little affairs, doesn't it? Well, that's not what it's about at all. Christ is calling us to be men and women that in the future will stand up for people that have a need. And they will see that need and move in to help them. And that must be practiced now by us if we are to be part of that multitudinous each one that will bring these matters of succour. All right, now dropping down through the chapter to more or less where we were last time, verse 5 or 6. You notice that it speaks there about the vile person and picks it up again in verse 6. That word vile is actually the word Nabal, N-A-B-A-L. The Nabal person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful or liberal. The churl means a person who is niggardly. He has a mean spirit. It's the opposite, you see, to the word bountiful, which means a person of magnanimous mind. He loves to see opportunity. He loves to help. He loves to open his heart. His disposition is singular towards other people. But you see, in our world, isn't that true? That so often the honour and the notoriety is given towards those who in fact are really base and Nabal-like people, whose real interest is only really their own. And in verse 6 it speaks of that as being a way of life. The vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy. In other words, that's what he is inside. In Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus speaks of that principle, that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 and 35. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. The vile person will speak villainy and his heart will work iniquity. See? That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Because in verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. There is a reservoir in his heart of either one kind or another kind. And if that kind is not the of the good kind that comes from God, then never mind what he does, it will be for his own evil end. There's a passage in Paul's letter to Titus which is very similar in kind. In Titus 1, verse 15. The vile person will speak villainy. So he's got to be put out of the world. That's what Isaiah 32 is talking about. That administration will sweep him out of the world. There will not be toleration because the vile person will speak villainy. His heart will work iniquity. He's entrenched in his position. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15, unto the pure, all things are pure. What does that mean? If a man has a pure heart, then whatever he does, wherever he goes, whatever he's about, whoever he meets, he's going to do good in that situation. Why? Because the source is pure. See? You might see a brother talking to an old drunk and think, for goodness sake, what's he got to do with that man? But you see, you don't really worry if you know that he's a brother of good disposition, do you? Because you know that he'll be trying to do good in that circumstance. I remember a brother telling me that on a very wet day in Sydney, he made a diversion because it was just pouring down outside, and there was this hotel on the corner and had a door on one side and a door on the other, so he said, I'll make a short cut. And just as he came out of the second door, he bowled into a brother or sister of his meeting. So I explained that he had a grape sandwich. But you see, if that had been a brother who was perhaps on the line of things or brother known for infamous behaviour, you'd probably be concerned. But knowing that brother, you could accept that being a brother of pure disposition, he was not doing something impure coming out of the hotel. All right. This is the opposite now in Titus 1 verse 15, because he goes on to say, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. You think about that. Whatever he does is impure. Why? Whatever he does. Why? Because the source is impure. He couldn't go to a decent place. He couldn't come to the meeting. Except what he did there would not be right in God's sight. Now that emphasizes the point too. In God's sight. Paul says the reason is that even his mind and conscience is defiled. There is a course of behavior established in his heart. The vile person will speak villainy. His heart will work iniquity. And if you come back to Isaiah, he says, it's not always obvious. It's not always obvious at all. His heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy. To many people, he will seem to be the epitome of rectitude. But you see, his heart, the source of his thoughts and of his actions and his words, is evil. And that must be therefore removed from this new age that the king and his princes are going to bring. So his heart is set in him to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against Yahweh. Which is interesting, because whilst he was practicing hypocrisy, it looked as though he was in fact on God's side. He was one of Yahweh's people. But as soon as the opportunity really came, he uttered error against Yahweh. It came out. What he really was eventually came out. And that's the point of that verse, isn't it? That if a man's heart is not pure, if a man's heart is set on villainy, never mind what it might seem to be, eventually that will be seen for what it really is. His mind is not established in the things of God. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. So doesn't that emphasize to us, my dear brothers and sisters, in the rush and tear of life? Perhaps I'm feeling it a bit this week, am I? Talking about the rush and tear of life. But doesn't that emphasize to us the necessity to spend time in the scriptures of truth? To think about them, take some quiet moments during the week, during the lunch break. Take your Bible to work. You can buy little Bibles, just pop them in your bag and take it to work. Find relief. Don't go wandering down Rundle Street to have a look at all the new fashions and see what's on for Christmas. There's not going to be any cheap prices there anyway, for sure. Just take your Bible to work and find a quiet little corner and just rest in its pages. And mind what the pressures might be. Try and find opportunity to get away from all of this humdrum of the present world. And to make sure that our mind is right before God, so there is a running of the right thing in our mind. Walking in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so he speaks in verse 7 again of the instruments also of the churl are evil. The crafty is the churl. It's a word that sort of slipped out of the English language today, isn't it? The knave or the churl, the crafty. It says the instruments of the crafty are evil. What are the instruments of the crafty? What, a big sword? Or has he got some kind of particular weapon? That's not what he's got. Here's his weapon. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words. That's what he's got. He's got the power of legal argument. He knows how to direct the course. He deviseth wicked devices or schemes. He puts one thread upon another and works out a way to achieve his objective. And the same picture at the same period of time was painted by the prophet Micah in his second chapter. Micah chapter 2. Very interesting. Isaiah says his weapons are lying words. And he says, even when the needy speaketh upright. That is to say, the needy standing there trembling probably in such an auspicious position, he says what is the right thing. And he says it plainly, simply, in honesty before God. But he gets wiped out of the way because of the power of expression and argument and device. This scheming, rotten, putting together of many lying words. And he can't beat it. In Micah chapter 2, verse 1, Micah says exactly the same thing. These two passages are remarkably analogous. Woe to them that devise, same word, iniquity, and work evil upon their beds. What are they doing? Well, when they go to bed, these chaps never give up. They never turn the lights off. Well, the light might be off, but their mind's still going. And they just never cease to accumulate. Their mind is ever on their own accumulation, their own personal interest, their getting of gain and how to obtain that. And the next day, how to get the next attainment. And so you can see this man in bed. Wouldn't make a very good bedfellow, would he? Be tossing and turning all night. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. Now, they're the wealthy and the noble people of Judah. The skillful legal minds. They knew how to pull the ropes of authority and influence. And so during the night, they've got the thing clear. This way and then that point, then move to this one and say something here, and so it'll fall out into my hands. You see, and they'd strip that man from his inheritance, as Micah goes on to show. And it was happening in their mind at night, and when they got up early in the morning because they had a zest to go and do it. And God saw the whole thing, saw the thinking of their mind. They covet fields and take them by violence. And houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. That was what God gave him, wasn't it? Gave a parcel of land to every family in Israel. Now these rotten schemers were devising means by which they could cripple those men from their divinely appointed inheritance. Therefore, thus saith Yahweh, you think you can devise? Behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. You see, that inheritance was given on a family basis. If therefore that man from this family thought that he could disinherit that man of this family, God says, right, I'll put the lot of you together. And I'll disenfranchise the whole family of Israel, if that's how you're going to behave, and I'll take you to Babylon, where you will have lost your inheritance. Quite dramatic and remarkable the way he puts that. All right, coming back then to Isaiah chapter 32, no doubt that's exactly the same concept that was happening in Micah's before Micah as it was before Isaiah. I see again this theme of type, you know, that a person was a certain type verse 6 was a type, wasn't it? True to character. A poor and mean character. But verse 8 was a person true to type too. The liberal man deviseth liberal things. You know, you can't help but love a liberal spirit, can you? Where there is a desire to see development and growth, to build and to encourage. My dear brothers and sisters, I believe that that has been a theme of our ecclesia in times past in quite a lot of inter-ecclesial matters. I believe that we have endeavoured to maintain that, and I would not like to see that change. I'd like us all to feel always the virtue of a liberal spirit that seeks across the brotherhood to stand for what is right, but also to maintain as best we can a proper brotherly relationship with our other brothers and sisters, free of bigotry and mean-spirited self-estimation, which is not part, I'm sure, of the interests of Christ. Not in any way, might I underline again, to change foundations that are good and strong and healthy. Not changing the principles at all. But can't we maintain those principles and still have a generous spirit towards others? For indeed, we have much to be forgiven as well. So the liberal deviseth liberal things. Isn't that a beautiful picture? There's one man. He's gone to bed and his mind is just wriggling with opportunities for himself, scheming as he can, laying one thing upon another till he can find a way of doing it. And the other man went to bed and his mind is towards other people. This one's closed up in his own interest. This one has gone to bed concerned about other people's interests. He's probably concerned that tonight he wasn't able to just visit this one, or perhaps he missed out on getting that phone call to that one that he wanted to do. But he thinks, now tomorrow on my list I've got this one and this one and this one that I want to sing, I want to see, I want to ring, I want to contact, or I want to drop a little note or something like that, see? He deviseth liberal things. And when the opportunity comes, therefore, to do good, he won't pass it up. Opportunity comes ecclesially, my dear brothers, and somebody says, would you like to help us with this work? Open your heart to the desire. It's a foolish thing to clam it up and say, no, I can't do that. I can't fit that in. You know, I don't want that. It's not me. So easy to do that. But it's very sad to ecclesial eldership, I can assure you. When you go to people and ask them, could you fit this in? Could you do this? No, I can't do it. Very sad. But other things demand, you see, interest. They're done. Material things are done. But when it comes to some things to help other people, where it's not our own interest, sorry, can't fit it in. So there's two people, verse 6 and verse 8. And we ask ourselves the question, which one of those two people are we? For it says, by liberal things shall the liberal man stand. God will confirm that man. He knows him and he will cause him to stand. When it puts it like that, it's in the sense of Psalm 1. So turn quickly to Psalm 1, just the last little phrase of Psalm 1. He causeth him to stand. Says in verse 5 of Psalm 1, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. No room for them. That's the churl and the knave, and the vile, the nabal. They're gone, for Yahweh knoweth the way of the righteous. The way of the ungodly shall perish. He'll turn it upside down. He knoweth the way of the righteous. And he will cause him to stand in the judgment. So, by liberal things shall he stand. He will stand in the day when the assessment is critical. In the present time, he might have been seen as almost of no significance, but in that day he will be seen to be a man of God and esteemed before the Lord Jesus Christ as a suitable companion for himself. Now, as we mentioned very briefly last time, verses 9 to 12 are about a warning to the wealthy women. The wealthy women at ease. It's interesting that there's this little bracket of verses directed at the women in Judah. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Comes right out of the record, doesn't it? Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women, for the vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come. Come back to the third chapter. It's quite interesting to see that this is the second time that Isaiah has particularly directed his comment to the women. And it's very similar to Isaiah chapter 3. Because in verses 3 to 16, there is a judgment upon similar things, directed at the menfolk in particular. Like verses 1 to 8 were of Isaiah 32, directed to the menfolk and their scheming and wicked ways. So also in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, very much like that. What mean ye, he says in verse 15, that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts. And then he switches, absolutely switches. Moreover, Yahweh saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. And you know how this next 10 verses go. They're all, aren't they, about the amazing array of gadgetry which women had in those days, supposedly to make themselves beautiful. All the things that they got up to. And it just shows that in some respects the world is always the same. You could list most of those and find that there is a modern-day equivalent. I'm not so sure about a stomacher, verse 24, is there? Not sure what that might be, but there's an equivalent to all of those things in today's world, see? And so Isaiah has that lengthy section, 16 to 26, directed at the women, who in time of national need were so absorbed in all the things about their own beauty, their own appearance. So coming back to Isaiah 32, we find a group of women here who just haven't got their feet on the ground. They're not interested in the proper interests of woman. They are out there partying together. They are living it up. They are collectively found. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. This is the qualities of these women. They're mentioned here as at ease, verse 9. Verse 9 again, they are confident. Whether we have the word careless, it has the sense of confidence. They are at ease and they are confident. This is not the sobriety and the chastity that the apostle will speak about. This is women who are loud and noisy and confident. And you can feel it, can't you? And as I was reading this and thinking about it, I couldn't help feel that, you know, there's patterns of things, aren't there? I mean, that's today's world, isn't it? Without a doubt, without me hardly sort of saying it. That is today's world. Women, confident. Goodness me. Absolutely amazing. Confrontive, even. And they're at ease, you know, going about things. And I feel that that has happened largely, not only because of the feminist movement, but because men, too, have ceased to be men. If a man hasn't got principles, if a man lives in a poor way, he's got no strength of character, he's got no restraint, he's got no bearing of his responsibilities, well, why is the woman going to fulfill her role properly? She's going to be eased too from her roles, and she's going to become more aggressive. And there's many occasions of that in history. It's not just our own world as though that's some sort of freak development in our own time. This illustrates the same thing. These men didn't have their minds upon their families and upon guiding Israel in a proper way. And all right, they're women. They also didn't have their feet upon the ground. They were exactly like the women of our world. They were proud, they were noisy, they were aggressive. And they were concerned, as the implication of verse 11 is, they were concerned, like as in chapter 3, with their clothes and their appearance, with their ornaments and with their attire. Tremble, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip you and make you bare and gird sackcloth upon your loins. We mention also again in the contemporary prophet Amos this time, that there is a similar section there in Amos. In Amos chapter 4. Hear this word, ye heifers of Bashan that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. Isn't that amazing? There was a time too where the women of Israel in the northern kingdom had become particularly aggressive and out of their normal role. And my dear sisters, I'd just like to say this, that there's tremendous pressures upon you to sort of conform to the modern woman. Do you know, you'll never be happier than accepting happily and with full heart the role that God places upon you. Our ecclesia will never be happier than if our sisters accept their role as God given. It's an inimical role. It is something that we could never find anyone else to accomplish. And the bringing up of our families, if we should forsake that as an integral role, as a role of the most extreme importance, we're finished. We are finished when that is gone. So that what you're doing in your families and your devotion to every little detail of their lives and of their clothes and of their appearance and of their characteristics and their manners and the development of their character in Christ, be enthusiastic about it and enjoy it, because it is just without peer as far as importance is concerned. When a generation forsakes that, they are finished. They're one step away, one generation away from disaster. And of course our world is like that. They put more importance upon getting, you know, something extra for the home than they do upon that. It's a great folly. A great folly. The ripping apart of their families. So I encourage you against this example which we have here, to be happy to follow out those ways. And a sister in Christ, if she be married, who has these qualities of caring for her children and caring for the interests of her home, cannot do better. And our ecclesia needs people that have got that limited and restrained picture of the whole circumstance. That is their life. That is their work. From when they are married to when they are grandmothers, that is their work and their role. And they will work towards that. We cannot do without you. So here we've got all the opposite in this picture that is presented for us here. It says in verse 12, it says, they shall lament, these women, they shall lament for the teats, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. And the reason that they're lamenting is because the land has become bespoiled. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars. And the celebration, which is implied in verses 9 to 11, of these women coming together, that celebration is gone. Yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. So verse 12 is lamenting all the good, the goodness pleasant field, the fruitful vine, the succor of the young, which were taken for granted when there was plenty. But when famine came, and when difficulty came, then they looked back and lamented that which they had, for which they never gave God thanks and glory in the time when they had that. You know, that's a powerful reality. I was just reading recently, inspired by the present seminar, about the Holocaust, my dear brothers and sisters. And you know, there was pictures there and description there of mothers with their children. You know, if you've got children, go and read those things, my dear brothers and sisters. What about that quote that was actually in the seminar for Sunday night? About the mothers with their children held to their breast. And the cruel, wicked Eisengrappen. The SS frontline forces that went in first to these countries that they took. They took those women, shot the children in the face, shot the women as well. Those women must have grieved the fact later, if they had time to think of what their nation had done in forsaking the ways of God. It's got to have an answer. It didn't just happen. See, it was tremendously real what God said. They shall lament for the breast, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. When God gave them everything and they never measured it, they never saw His goodness and His blessings toward them until eventually that caught up with them. That is part of what Isaiah is speaking about. As we shall see this chapter is not limited to the Assyrian. And down through the period of time, that has happened time and time again, when those men came into those camps and they saw those women famished to a piece like a rope and they've still got a little child upon them, they shall lament, all right. But all the good is gone. So when we have goodness, my dear brothers and sisters, give thanks and mean it. Let it come out of our hearts, not just a little ceremony in the morning because we're having breakfast, we say our grace, as we call it, but let it truly come out of our hearts as an expression that we really mean, that we thank God for all the blessings that we've got. It really grieves me to go into a restaurant and see men, you know, they just get straight in their meal, don't they? I know it happens everywhere, but it still offends me greatly to think that men are so blind as to just be able to sit down to a meal like a pack of animals and in they go, ravaging at it. There's no recognition that He filled our table with good things. See, well, they had their opportunity before and they lost it. And when it was lost, then they looked back to the good days. So in all of our ways, especially tonight, perhaps as we think about an opportunity like Bible class. You know, it could come a time when we can't have Bible class. One reason or another, who knows? It's a blessing, isn't it? It's a great blessing to have Bible class, to be able to come together and fervently talk about the things of God together and stir each other up. Tremendous thing. Let's resolve that next year our attendance is, tonight's a bit thin, isn't it? Why is that? I don't know, different reasons I suppose. But we want to be thankful for the opportunities that we've got. And say, well, they are wonderful opportunities. There's nothing more important than that. These are the good times that God has given us to build ourselves up. As many of our brethren and sisters in former centuries had to have their Bible class huddled up in tiny little closets, didn't they? Or like the front of the protesters indicates, they had their Bible class in the middle of the Thames with their backs toward the bank so that no one would know what they're doing. Must have been a big fish they were cleaning, wasn't it? Six or seven of them all looking inwards. It was their Bible class. But they didn't dare that anybody should see them. That was in England. So while we've got the good things, let's be thankful for them and make every good use of them. So verse 13 then is explaining the sense of verse 12. There was going to come a time of thorns and briars upon the land when joy would be lost in the exultant city, the joyous city, the city of celebration. Now, this is not the only time that Isaiah really features that desecration of the land. Come back to the fifth chapter, just a couple of other quotes. It's always nice to link up the other passages, isn't it, in the prophecy, where you've got the same thing. And so often when we do it, other other things come up. The picture broadens, doesn't it? We found that all through this study of Isaiah, laying one upon another, the picture broadens. 5 verse 6, this is about the vineyard, which he's just been speaking about, the pleasant fields and the fruitful vine. It's going to be waste, and that's what Isaiah had earlier said. Verse 6, and I will lay it waste, and it shall be not pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I'll also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. 27th chapter. Sorry, not the 27th chapter. The 7th chapter. 7th chapter and verse 21 to 25. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. This is after the Assyrian come through and ravaged the land. That's the sum total of his stock. A young cow, two sheep. It shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. They can just about eat the whole land. There's hardly any other stock. There's no competition. Another cow's worst enemy is another cow. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines, at 1,000 silverlings, excellent price. It shall even be for briars and thorns. Exactly the same picture. And men will use it, verse 24, for hunting. That which was once tilled and carefully tended ground of high quality and great output. Now it's become a place for hunting. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for sending forth of oxen, and for the treading of lesser cattle. So the good, carefully tended, well-nurtured ground was going to revert into scrub. And there was going to be an abundance of it for the very few animals that would be left. In chapter 37, and now sort of looking back from chapter 37, you can see the sense of that. Isaiah 37 says, and this shall be a sign unto thee, ye shall eat this year such as groweth of itself. Second year, that which springeth of the same. And in the third year, sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. The land outside of Jerusalem had suffered greatly because of the devastation of the Assyrian invasion. And it was going to take 3 years, or the third year I should say, before there would be a true harvest. So greatly had that land reverted to sort of scrub existence. And that's what happens, my dear brothers and sisters, when you leave land. Land was not ever intended just to be left. God intended it to be used by skillful hands and diligent hands. I never ever forget going through areas of Natal, the province of Natal in South Africa, where the government had given back to the Zulus large tracts of land, collectively called Zwa-Zulu. That is Zulu lands. There's a piece here and there's a piece there. You can see it on the map, any map of just a couple of years ago. And collectively that was called Zwa-Zulu. And one time, of course, it had been inhabited by industrious and skilled farmers. They still owned the rest of the land. So as you were going along the highway, you sort of went out of one piece into another. It was really dramatic to see it. Absolutely dramatic. Some properties were a model of excellency. Everything was kept up beautifully. The home was spruce and clean and so forth. The crops were well tended. Everything was very, very good. But where they'd been let go, just given back to a people who just sat on their tails and did nothing, I mean, that's exactly what you would see. That's exactly what they did do. You'd see a little plot of ground that would be about the size of these chairs here. and there would be Dad sitting by and going to sleep. And there would be Mother tilling a few plants of millet. And that's the sole crop, and there's 10,000 acres all around. See, God never intended that. It's madness to give that back, in my view, madness. That won't be given in the future to people like that. They have to get off their backside and use that land profitably as God intends it to be. Here are people, you see, have lost that land because of invasion. And thorns and briars have, in this case, also come upon that land. And the joyous city has ceased to celebrate. So in the place of the partying, as is implied in verse 9 of these confident and arrogant women folk of verses 9 and 10, and now there is no joy heard in the houses or the palaces, even as it says in verse 14, the palaces are forsaken, even in the best homes of the land. The noise of celebration has been muffed out by invasion. I suppose in verse 13, where it speaks about the houses of joy in the joyous city, I suppose one takes in there the feeling of the many times when in Jerusalem there would have been celebration over the feasts, special days, when the people came together, like in time of Passover or in time of Tabernacles. There were happy times of mutual celebration. That's gone. Yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous or exultant city, upon them now has come thorns and briars. So the city itself has now become a place of desolation. We know that thorns and briars stand in Isaiah for the invasion of the Gentiles. So you can sort of overlay that on verse 13. The Gentiles did come through that land, as the fifth chapter said. The wild boar would come through. It would become a place of briars and thorns. And that's, of course, exactly what happened over the 2,000 years of Israel's absence from the land. Verse 14 goes on to say, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks. And here again, this tremendous reversion from a city that had palaces, a royal city, to now become a place of dens means that wild animals were inhabiting those places. Foxes and dogs and all sorts of things eventually inhabit, don't they, the ruins of cities of old. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. Instead of a people proud and exultant in the calling God had given them, it would become a place for animal inhabitation. A joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks. Now in the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses made a most remarkable prophecy concerning this desolation that was to come. It was an historic desolation, my dear brothers and sisters, the desolation of Israel. We have lived in a different era, and we probably find it difficult to conceive just how desolate it was. But in Deuteronomy chapter 29, he says this, verse 22, so that the generation to come of your children, that is, in some number of generations down the line, that shall rise up after you, and also the stranger that shall come from a far land, shall say when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which Yahweh hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam, which Yahweh overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. This whole land looks like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath Yahweh done thus unto this land? That which was the pleasant land, the desire of all nations, has now become unique because of its desolation. People come and look at it and say, this has got to have received judgment like Sodom and Gomorrah. So outstanding is the judgment upon it. Wherefore hath Yahweh done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of Yahweh, God of their fathers. And I felt like that, my dear brothers and sisters, when I read that material from Sunday night. Isn't that desolation? It's the fruits of that desolation worse than a land without trees and verbiage. Desolation in the absolute and utmost manner. When God wrote those things, my dear and sisters, to his people, he really did that, didn't he? It really impresses me with that fact. When I read of those, 20,000 people in a day, 20,000 people run out time and time and time again, run out to those graves and shot at those graves, which they dug themselves and they fell in there until the whole mass was a seething, slowly moving conglomeration of human beings, of Jewish people. He means it, doesn't he? Terrible. Terrible. Remember that lady that escaped out of that? Terrible. Just beyond anything you could possibly imagine. And the thing that comes out of all that, my dear brothers and sisters, and out of this chapter, is that when God says something, he does it. If they had privileges and responsibilities, and he said, if you don't live up to that, then upon you will come that curse. Don't let us toy with God. Our God is a consuming fire. And that people were whipped up in this century. Whipped up by a madman. A member of the sophisticated, educated races of the modern world rose up and did what God intended to be done. More wicked things you've never read of. But it really teaches us that if we think we can just drift into the kingdom, come when I like, half time, half-hearted, spend time on everything else when we're not here, forget it, my dear brothers and sisters. Can't be like that, can it? Can't be like that. If we as Gentiles are going to go into the hope of Israel and become part of that each one of that new administration, there can be no half-heartedness in our service now. Do we really feel that? There can be no half-heartedness. If he's prepared to do that in front of our eyes, that was happening when I was born, 1942. That virtually began in its full swing in that year. In my life that has happened. I've seen and known and read about that all those days, as most of us here have. What is God telling us? Do we take out of that just, judgment of the Jewish people? More than that, my dear brothers and sisters. It puts a bit of zim behind our own heels, doesn't it? It must make us feel that if we want to enter into that kingdom, then we're just not going to drift in half-heartedly, choosing what we want to do, when we want to do it. We've got to give ourselves to the service of God in a very full, enthusiastic and open-hearted way. And this is our life. He will not be meddled with. He will not be fooled of our service. He wants us to be truly interested in his ways, and to be full-hearted in our service toward him. Those are the things that I really feel come out of that, those recent considerations, which have got grave repercussions upon our own service. So then, I said, this chapter went past the Assyrian invasion. You can feel that, can't you? Because there's no way that verse 13 and 14 can apply to the Assyrian invasion. See that? Because in fact the Assyrian never came into the city of Jerusalem. Verse 1 set a higher note that went beyond anything involved in Assyria. Verse 1 did contrast with the great king of Assyria, as we mentioned last class, mentioned in the last two verses of chapter 31. But it went beyond that. It's the time beyond the Assyrians, the Romans, or the Babylonians, the Romans, and the Russians. It's gone beyond them all. Till verse 15, a new world order under the operation of the Spirit is swept in by God. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. You know, Isaiah was a really godly man. You feel that intensely through this book. Do you see what he says there, verse 15? He's not saying that the Spirit be poured from on high. He's saying, until the Spirit be poured on us. Do you want that? Still be interested in Asterismac comics then? Still want all your novels? Still want to turn on this, that and the other and waste our time on things of no profit, eh? Is that where our hearts are going to be then still? Are we ready for that? Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. It's a tremendous thing, isn't it? All those little gatherings of the Word of God, the quiet sittings, trying to grasp the things of God into our mind, you see, are all helping us for that, isn't it? But if we're not in that way now, how can he pour that Spirit upon us now? Then, he hasn't promised he's just going to switch us round. He's going to embolden and magnify that which is already developing within our hearts. These are tremendous issues, aren't they? They're more than just facts on the page. They involve us. When the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, tremendous reversions are going to happen. Tremendous changes in the world. A revolution. The wilderness will be a fruitful field. And the fruitful field will be counted for a forest. Would you go out to the Nullarbor Plain and plant your vegetables out there? See any lettuces when you're going across the train growing up in the Nullarbor on your way to Perth? Well, that's what this is talking about. This is remarkable as that. You'll go past and you'll see this is the wilderness, and lo and behold, there's all the vegetables, lettuces and carrots and everything else growing out there. That's what this is talking about. Not just in its natural, I don't mean, of course, but it's that kind of tremendous contrast with the present. The wilderness, the waste and howling wilderness of the south, will be a fruitful field. What about the fruitful field? What's in store for that? Well, that will be upgraded also, and that becomes a forest. There's this graduation seen in the scriptures. And the first of them is the wilderness. That's the lowest country. The second is the fruitful field. And the third is Lebanon. And you'll see that three-tiered structure several times in Isaiah. And here's another example. So what verse 15 is saying is that when God's Spirit is poured upon us from on high, then there's going to be an upgrading all along the line. And even that which is lowliest of all will be like Carmel. That word fruitful field is the Hebrew word Carmel. We always put it with a C, but the concordance puts it with a K. And it means something very fruitful. A good piece of rich earth that will provide plenteously for the one who tills it. What a magnificent concept that is, my dear brothers and sisters. What's he really talking about then, if it's not about lettuces and carrots? What he means is that you could go to Japan and you could see the swarming thousands of Japan. Instead of pushing each other into trains and angrily and aggressively taking on the world for every dollar they can find, you've actually got people at peace and quiet, interested in the things of God. The Spirit has come down, and the wilderness, the places of least fruitfulness of the Spirit are beginning to react to the things of God. You're going to have Cambodia that's known nothing more than brutal, brutal behaviour from its leaders, where the forests hide millions upon millions of men that have been slain by the Khmer Rouge and others. You're going to have that land thankful to have an understanding of the God of Israel. And there'll be saints, saints of this verse 1, princes that will be sent to places like that. Vietnam, could you imagine it, my dear brothers and sisters? Well, all that country's gone through, and all the corruption that comes in the wake of it, those people are going to be a fruitful field. There's going to be a growth of the things of God in countries like that. Are we ready for it? And I think perhaps in some way, this that we've seen in recent years with the expansion of the truth into those lands, I think that we're being introduced more and more to that. If you pick up the Bible Missionary now and see just how many places the truth is going, it really is exciting, isn't it? There's opportunity for all of us to in some way share in what is obviously a very large work. It's pretty home, hard home here. We're thankful for what the returns we get. But there's no doubt about it. There's a very great growth going on in different ways. And that's helping us, if we would, to prepare for a greater work where all of us are going to be involved in going to all the sunken places of the world, the wilderness spiritually, and bringing some measure of divine fertility and fruitfulness to it. And where there is some fruitfulness, there will best be such a growth as it will be like a forest. What a wonderful thing. See, God is not tired, is he? He doesn't say, well, look what man's done. I'll wrap my hands and say, well, I can't do anything about it. It's gone too far. That's how people feel today. And you know, I can almost feel like that sometimes myself. I can think, goodness me, this world's gone crazy. Where are the principles of God? Men have forgotten everything. Just on the radio tonight, just before I came. You know, even the ABC, they never seem to put anybody on there that speaks up for the Bible. You always hear people going, they're now a Christian monk or something, or a Christian Buddhist, as I heard the other night. They've gone mad. Absolutely gone stark raving mad. And the thing that was there just seems to be rapidly corrupting. And that's the world we're in. Well, it's a beautiful thing to read that God is not tired. He has the residue of the Spirit. And he's going to work in this world again. And so we must keep our own virility in the things of God so we can participate with him at that time. Judgment shall dwell in the wilderness. Righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Picking up the two terms of verse 15. And of course, as we mentioned last time, there's the great theme of righteousness and judgment that we had in verse 1, now again in verse 16, and linking up, you see, pulling the chapter together. Why is it like it is in verse 16? Because of verse 1. It's not that there isn't a bodily presence, a human presence, involved in the work of the Spirit in verse 15. There is. And it's that king and his princes that are affecting those things in the world. God is not going to just come along and switch men's minds. It's going to be by a work like the Apostle Paul did. But the glory of God will be seen in a greater way than ever in the days of the Apostle Paul. And that will greatly abet the work of spreading the truth to the very far most flung areas of the world. So verse 17, the work, the yield of righteousness. There's been a sowing, you see, of righteousness. What's the yield? Righteousness means that which is right and upright and decent, that which is fair and just. What's going to be the effect of that? Peace, verse 17. Peace. Shalom. Or as in the next phrase where it again emphasizes righteousness, the effect of righteousness, the yield of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. What a beautiful expression. Men have become settled they have a manuka, as the word resting places is in verse 18. My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet manuka. Manuka is the word that is used of the marriage rest. There's a union and there is rest and happiness. Manuka. Well, now we have a rest and a union in the spirit. Men that have wrestled with the flesh all their life, and the world that has wrestled with all the interests of the flesh, is now finding what life's really all about, why God created them. There is quietness and assurance forever. Just a lovely passage, so well known, but just to put it on top of that one, Luke chapter 2. One of the great expressions concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 2, verse 13, when he was born, what's he born for? What's his mission? Well, it was told, wasn't it? Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, this is the theme of heaven's choir. Here it is. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Small statement, verse 14, but overwhelming in its import about what Christ meant. And you know, people today have entirely bypassed that. There is nobody talking about the coming of Christ. There is nobody talking about his kingdom. There is nobody talking about him as a king that will bring those things upon the earth. And so we need to sharpen that thought up in our own minds, my dear brothers and sisters, that he truly will come. Where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. That's the theme of men today. But in our own minds, my dear brothers and sisters, there must be a continuation of the hope of the kingdom. And the vision is clear there. Seeing people in all sorts of countries rested in happiness and goodwill toward each other, because they glorify the God of all things that has provided them with all things. They never saw it before, but now they can see it. And they see the reasons for the seasons and the way the world is made and the balance of it. And they thank him for that. For all of those blessings. Keep it up, my dear brothers and sisters, because that's what's coming. We must not lose the sharpness of our edge, because we live in a world of diffidence. Verse 19. When it shall hail, coming down on the forest. That is to say, it will hail in judgment upon the tall, we might call them the tall poppies, upon the great men of the world. It shall hail coming down on the forest. I believe that is the sense of it, because the rest of the verse is in the same sense. It says, and the city shall be low in a low place, and in a sunken place shall the city sink, says the Revised Standard. In a sunken place shall the city sink. What city? Well, it's got to be the same city that he spoke about in chapter 25. It's the city of the nations. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. 25 verse 3. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. And of course, it does speak, doesn't it, in the book of Revelation, about the sinking of that city. If you come quickly to Revelation. And chapter 18, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. In a sunken place shall the city sink. And that must be the epitome of that. Of course, it will not be the only city, but it stands as a symbol of the others. And in wonderful encouragement to much that we've said tonight about extending the message and keeping it virile in our own minds and hearts. Look at verse 20, our final verse. It says, "Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass." The ox and the ass were used, weren't they, for ploughing and preparing the ground. And that little verse is saying, there's a work to be done to sow this good seed of the kingdom. He hasn't used that expression, but the verse is pregnant with that thought, isn't it? It's the good seed of the kingdom. And they're sowing beside all waters. Which means to say, my dear brothers and sisters, that whether I'm at work or whether I'm buying something down the shop or whether I'm in town or wherever I might be, in the plane, in the train, wherever I might be, and there's opportunity to say a word to people that I'm in company with, then I do that. I take the opportunity. I sow beside all waters. And you never know what might happen. I think I told you the story just a couple of weeks ago, how down at Narracourt this man came along. And he wants to come to our meetings when we have them, when we're down there. That's the type of thing. Never mind where you are, sow beside all waters. And it's a lovely expression because Isaiah must sometimes have felt very lonely in his work with his family. But he now encourages them all and he says, look, that's what's coming. The Spirit is going to be poured out from on high. Righteousness and peace will meet and kiss each other. God will prevail over all things, and that which is evil will be swept out of the world, and in its place there will be a glorious harvest of peace and tranquility and quietness and assurance. Therefore, direct your energies, he says, to that cause. Spread the word. Sow beside all waters. Cast out in all directions the gospel, the seed of the kingdom, because blessed are they that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass, preparing for that time to come. May that encourage us, my dear brothers and sisters, as 1996 closes on the pages of Isaiah.